Amen. Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 7 to 15. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that Father, that we would truly understand what you have to say to us in your word. Father, we recognize this is such an important topic as we talk about Jesus as the Son of God. We pray that we would come away from this place with greater understanding, and by understanding more, that our love would grow, and that our devotion to Christ would be even greater than we came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you know, a few minutes ago we read a portion of Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Certainly one of the most familiar portions of Scripture. And especially at this time of year, we see quotations from that, if not hearing whole portions of that account read in some very unlikely places. Certainly in churches and Christian schools all over the world, there will be Christmas pageants portraying the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing that she is going to give birth to a very special child. As we read that, it's interesting. Mary's response is a very legitimate question. She says, "How can this be?" It doesn't make sense to her. It's not logical. It doesn't conform to the principles of science that as we know them. And so the angel responds, and in Luke 1:35, the angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Is it any wonder then that after the birth of Jesus is announced to the shepherds and they visit Mary in the manger that we read this from Luke in chapter 2 verse 19. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." For even after the angel announces it, even after the birth, and even though she knew that she had been a virgin up until the birth of Christ, she had to consider these things and ponder them in her heart. Have you ever stopped to think what was going through Mary's mind? Her child was going to be the very Son of God. Now, what does that mean? You know, if we do a brief study in that, just that phrase, Son of God, we come up with some very interesting facts. Now, there's no question but that this phrase was important and meant something with some very special significance and implications. After the birth of Christ, the next time we see that phrase in Scripture, it's used by a very interesting person. For the very next time we find that in Scripture, it's used by Satan. And in Matthew chapter 4, it's also recorded in Luke, but in Matthew chapter 4, we find Satan tempting Jesus, and he says, "If you are the Son of God," command that these stones become bread, and then after that, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." He was tempting Jesus, taunting him as to whether or not he was truly the Son of God. Satan's legion also understood the fact of that Jesus was the Son of God and proclaimed it in Luke chapter 4, verse 41. "And the demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" They knew who Jesus was. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Interesting, they knew it before the people that he came to. And then Nathanael, one of the apostles, makes the startling revelation. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And why did he think that? Because Jesus told him what he was doing before he came to him. And so Nathanael put two and two together. This must be the Son of God. The Jews certainly knew the significance of this phrase, Son of God, because in John 10:36, Jesus says this, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Remember, the Jews accused him of blaspheming because he claimed to be the Son of God. John tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel, verse 31, the very reason that he wrote his gospel. He said, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then Paul would write later, speaking of Christ in Romans 1:4, he says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." In other words, the resurrection was the proof that he was in fact the Son of God that he claimed to be. John further writes in the first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And then he says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So we get a little bit more of a glimpse of what the work of the Son of God was. And then he further states in chapter 4 of his first epistle, verse 15, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is he in God." Now notice that. That's a very interesting statement by John. Apparently salvation is hinged upon the fact of you confessing that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. There can be no salvation apart from that. So this phrase that we heard all the way back when Jesus was born, the Son of the Most High, this is very significant, isn't it? We can almost pass over that, but look at what we've seen so far. John continues in chapter 5, verse 12 of his first epistle. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And then in chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we who are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, this is true God. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, those are just a few things. I just did a very quick overview of how the Son of God is used in Scripture. But it is clear that we must know something about the Son of God who came to earth, the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, And I guess you figured I had to go to the book of Hebrews. You know how much I love that book anyway. In the book of Hebrews, we find two of the sternest warnings about the rejection of Christ that we find anywhere in Scripture. In fact, they have been the subject of much controversy and much discussion and theological debate. But both of them use the term Son of God. And I think that's significant. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, I'm going to remind you of these stern warnings. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now that has got to be a scary portion of Scripture to some people. But look at the reason. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now you know that every time when the Bible uses words, the words are chosen very carefully by the Holy Spirit to indicate certain things. And here, it's not that they crucified themselves to Jesus or to the Christ, but very carefully chosen words, the Son of God. And then the other portion of Scriptures in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? There's that phrase again. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people." And then here is that verse which should send shivers up and down certain spines. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what is the context for those warnings that are given? It's the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And we'll stop right there. Now, in light of the season that we're in, which is unmistakable as no matter where you go, in light of the fact that the birth of the Son of God is being celebrated by many people who have no clue what that means, and in light of the fact that we are to be those who bring the good news about the Son of God to a lost world, I think it's important for us to know the importance of the birth of the Son of God. And so this morning we will examine what it means for Jesus to be called the Son of God. Look again at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You know, one of the problems in understanding Scripture comes from the fact that we tend to place our understanding as the standard for truth. Over the next couple weeks in the afternoons, it's my intention to do a short study on hermeneutics to follow up on our study of Holy Scripture. And we're going to look at some of these things. But what I mean by that, it is that we import our presuppositions into the text. I would say that that's probably one of the biggest factors of misinterpretation of Scripture than anything else. Now, we've already emphasized in our afternoon study that we have to look at the Bible from a first century Jewish perspective, or we will misunderstand the message of the book. And this is prevalent in the church today. We also have a tendency of testing truth according to our level of understanding. Our conception of logic is not the standard. The Bible is the standard, and we are to bring our logic into conformity with the Word of God. For example, there are those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity because they cannot understand it in human terms. But whether you or I understand how God can be three in one is irrelevant, since it is clear that that is what the Bible teaches. And the fact that you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Because quite frankly, I'll make you bet there's a lot of things that you and I don't understand. I don't understand rocket science. I don't know how they can take that space shuttle which took off yesterday, and by doing certain mathematical computations, they can make it hit exactly the point in space that they want it to hit. While the Earth is going this way, and it's moving around this way, and everything else is moving around, and can you really understand that? I can't. Yet. That doesn't mean it's not true. You see, here's the point. God is communicating heavenly truth in human language. What I mean by that is God explains concepts in language that we can understand. He is a supreme being, the ultimate being in the universe. There is no way we can fully understand all there is to know about Him. In fact, we even have a doctrine, it's called the incomprehensibility of God, which means that God is so vast, so great, that we can't possibly understand all there is to know about Him. In fact, that's the essence of what he says to Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yet, in his love, he has revealed himself to us in terms that we can understand. And so He is our Heavenly Father. We can understand that, can't we? The fact that He uses the term Father allows us to relate to Him in terms of our earthly families. But He is not our Father in the exact way that we have earthly fathers. There are differences, but there are similarities to the point that we can relate when He uses that figure of speech. And so it is with the title of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is not the Son of God in exactly the same way as we are sons of our fathers. But God has put the relationship in human terms so that we can understand at least in part and enough of the relationship of the persons within the Trinity. Now, there's a great danger in trying to put all of the characteristics of an earthly son on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That would do violence to the person of Jesus Christ. Because we need to remember, the Scriptures also call the angels sons of God. And we too, after we're saved, are called sons of God. And each of these figures of speech relate in the best possible way our relationship to God the Father, but they are different than how Jesus is called the Son of God. You see, Jesus was not born from the Father as we are born from our fathers. He is not inferior to His Father as when we're born, we are certainly inferior to our fathers in many ways. He does not derive His being from the Father as we derive our being from our fathers. So there are points of difference, but there are also points of similarity. He and the Father have the same nature. They are both divine. just as we have the natures from our fathers. Sometimes we don't like to admit that, do we? But it's true. He is the object of the Father's love, and there's the similarity as we are the objects of our Father's love. The Father is the object of His love. He willingly submitted to His Father as His Son. But He is, in fact, one with the Father. He is equal with God the Father. He is unique in all the universe. There is not another person or another being like Him, the Son of God. And therefore, the revelation which God delivers through Him is different than all the previous inspired writings of men, which is the whole point of those first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Which is why we went through all of that in the afternoon Bible study, talking about the uniqueness of Holy Scripture. You cannot compare Holy Scripture with just any other book, because it is not just any other book. It is absolutely unique. Now, the writer of Hebrews continues by describing Jesus in a variety of ways, each explaining a certain attribute of His divine nature and His relationship with the Father. And as we work through these, keep in mind the things which we've already seen. There are limitations to human language to completely describe the infinite God. So we must impose our understanding apart from the whole counsel of God. And the force of each of the following descriptions is to show the divinity of Christ, that He is the God-man, the only begotten Son of God. And of course, the import of the writer to Hebrews is that therefore His revelation is superior to all others. So let's look at some of these descriptions. Verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now the word heir normally means the person who inherits the estate upon the death of another, but obviously since God cannot die, so that portion of the meaning is not a valid one here. But heir can mean one who possessions are given to manage. John Brown says this, "It is not at all uncommon, however, to use the word as equivalent to possessor or proprietor without reference to the manner in which the property is acquired." And that's the obvious meaning here. In other words, the Father turned over the whole world to Christ to govern. He has title or dominion of all things. He is the possessor of all things. The whole universe is managed according to the pleasure of the Son of God. As a second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ was always the possessor of all things. But remember the uniqueness of His person. He took upon Him humanity. The likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says. And He took upon Himself the limitations of a fleshly body. And therefore He became the God-man. He submitted to His Father in all things. And He executed the plan of redemption perfectly. He was in complete harmony with the whole Godhead. He became the mediator between God and man. And in this unique personage, as the incarnate Son of God, He was rewarded with dominion of all things. Matthew 28:18, that's the whole essence of it. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And this is now obviously talking in His unique personage of the God-man. So He was appointed heir of all things. So this description, heir of all things, points to His divinity and His work as the Son of God. Second way that the writer to Hebrews describes Him here is through whom also He made the world. You see, the world as used here can only mean one thing, and that's the created universe. There's many false views that people try to say. Some say it's talking about the by whom He constituted the ages. They switch it around a little bit, or some say who's on account of who God made the world. I'm not going to go through those things this morning. Those who would do such a thing, they all do so with one purpose in mind, and that is to try to strip Jesus of his deity. John makes it very clear in his gospel what the relationship of Jesus in the Godhead and his role in creation. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then look what John says. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice the similarity of the wording between what John says and the writer to the Hebrews. They are certainly trying to convey the same concept. And Paul in Colossians destroys the idea that Hebrews is only talking about the administration of God's history. Because look what Paul says in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Boy, that just picks up and expands upon this concept. Those are some universal, inclusive statements that Paul makes. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, heavenly and earthly. And that can only mean that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Look at the third way that he's described in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. And he is the radiance of his glory. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He is the radiance of his glory. You know, there have been some heresies which say that God the Father is like the Son, and Jesus is just like the rays of the sun. You know, the rays being like the sun, but not the same as the sun, or the brightness. It's an old, rather old heresy as well. I think it's called modalistic monarchianism, if you want to look that one up. But it's just another attempt to strip Jesus of his deity. And of course, this too is not taught in Scripture. The deity of Christ is an essential element of the Christian faith. It's no wonder then why throughout history it has come under attack, is it? If you destroy the deity of Christ, you can take Christianity and throw it out the window. It's useless. It's meaningless. And as Paul says, we of all people are most to be pitied if Christ is not God. That's why it has constantly come under attack. Of course, to no avail. And this phrase, radiance of his glory, certainly doesn't detract from his deity. In fact, I don't think there can be any doubt what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind here. And that is, he's talking about the Shekinah glory that is manifested when God came to earth in the Old Covenant in particular. Now, what is the Shekinah glory? It was the glory cloud that represented the presence of God, the very presence of God. When God came to his people in the Old Covenant, it was an awesome event. Listen to the account, at least parts of it, of God coming down on Mount Sinai. This is found in Exodus 19. When you read this, just sit for a minute and think about this. Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Do you hear this, what this is all about? Have you ever sat in a quiet place during a thunderstorm? And the thunder comes right on top. Have you ever been where the thunder is right on top of you? And when the thunder clapped and roared that the very walls of the house shook, have you ever been in a place like that? And the lightning cracking and you see it like right outside your window. It's an awesome thing. It's a scary thing. Or have you ever been in the path of a tornado when it's coming? Or some event like that? Those pale in comparison to what happened when God came on top of Mount Sinai. The people trembled. And in fact, God told Moses, set up boundaries. Don't let them come too close, because as they come too close, they could be killed. This was an incredible event. An extraordinary occurrence. This was no just act of nature. This was the very presence of Almighty God coming to earth, and it literally shook the world. In Exodus 24, verse 17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The glory of God was like a consuming fire. You know, and some of that was reflected in Moses' face. In Exodus 34, verse 29, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now think about that. Think of what was going on that mountain. And for Moses' face to actually, the skin of his face, the Bible specific here, the physical skin of his face shone. To the point that those who loved him looked at him and they were afraid, don't come near me. And they made him cover his face. And here's the interesting thing. It wasn't that Moses was looking into the Shekinah glory of God with all of his glory. Remember what God told him? Moses asked him to do that. And you remember what God said to Moses? No. Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. Nobody can see my face and live. So he put him in the cleft of a rock. That's where we get that beautiful hymn from. Put him in the cleft of a rock. And he allowed Moses to steal a backward glance of the glory of God. Kind of a reflected glory. And just a fleeting backward glance of the reflected glory of God caused the skin of Moses' face to shine. Now what was going on in that mountain? Something you and I can't imagine. We can't even imagine it. Because it frightened those when Moses came down. And we see the same type of thing happening when God came down, when they were dedicating the temple. Same type of thing. That's in Exodus 40. I'm sorry, the tabernacle. And then one more example from the Old Covenant to talk about the glory of God. Because sometimes I think we just don't dwell on this enough. And especially in our day and age where God is being brought down to be our buddy, our pal, and, you know, it's, oh, it's no big deal. It's just, you know, it's Jesus is my homeboy. There's T-shirts like that. And what do we see in Isaiah chapter 6? The chosen prophet. One of the magnificent prophets in all of Israel. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This was no casual occurrence for the prophet Isaiah. He felt that literally, the Hebrew says, he was coming apart at the seams when he says, "I am ruined." Even the created angels, these seraphim, who were created to be in the presence to give glory to God, had to cover their face with their wings because of the glory of God. And Jesus is said by the writer of Hebrews as being the radiance of his glory. That means the essence of his glory. He was not a sunbeam who was less than the sun. He brought God's glory to earth in its fullness. Let me quote John Brown again. He said, "The perfect glory, this complete divine majesty, resides in Christ and shines forth from him, so that he is the communicator of its knowledge and enjoyment to mankind." You see, the incarnate Son of God is the brightness of God's glory, not even just a reflected glory. Not a shadow of God's glory, but the radiance of God's glory in all of its fullness. And he brought God's glory to earth in a new way in which mankind didn't have to be afraid of coming. In fact, remember it, the writer to Hebrews later on says that no longer are the bounds set up that man can't approach the mountain. But through Jesus Christ, the full glory of God is brought to mankind where we can bask and enjoy that glory. But of course, the writer to Hebrews also says, with reverence and awe. And that's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the radiance of his glory. Next, he says, he is the exact representation of his nature. You know, I hope you see that each of these descriptions further shows the deity of Christ. Here we see some very important points brought out in this phrase. He is the exact representation of his nature. And here's a great mystery. The full radiance of his glory came to earth in the form of a servant from Galilee. And yet, the incarnate Son didn't fail to accurately represent the Godhead in any way. That seems almost inconceivable to us, doesn't it? Now, we see this mystery in two specific ways. First, God became flesh. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh. God was revealed in the flesh, and John says the same thing. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul goes so far as to show that he looked just like any other man. And he says it in a very interesting way. He says that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, that's Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." There's no difference to the naked eye between Jesus Christ and you and I when He was here on earth. That great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet the mystery is that though he was in the form of man, he was still fully God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, while there are those today who try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, which always astonishes me, the Jews of the day of Christ would disagree with that. Because in John chapter 5, Jesus said this, verse 17, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And over again, Jesus asserts his own divinity. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus says that even his works declared that he was the Son of God. Nobody could have done those things were he not the Son of God. And then could anything be clearer than John 14, 9? Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And then last, we see that he is said to uphold all things by the word of his power. Again, we see that all-inclusive term. All things. And I believe there's a twofold aspect to this description. First, he sustains his created universe. You know, just as it was by the spoken word that God brought all things into existence, he keeps things in their own order. All power and authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Now, what does this mean? First, it means that this is not a random chance universe. There's nothing out of control. The weather is controlled by Jesus Christ. Think about that the next time you complain about the weather. You know, we do some of these things very haphazardly. Oh, lousy weather. Why did it have to rain today? Because Jesus said so. How'd you like that answer the next time you complain? Husbands and wives, don't do that to one another, by the way. It's The seasons are controlled by him. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without his knowledge and approval. The physical laws that he spoke into existence continue in effect by his express will. The universe is not a wound-up clock. Every single atom, every molecule, is under the express control of the Son of God. And if he took his hand off his creation even for a moment, it would become unglued and fly apart. All of the laws of quantum mechanics and quantum physics and these mysterious forces that bind atoms together are not natural. They were spoken to existence by Jesus Christ. His sovereignty demands that this is true. If there was one random atom out of his control, it could change the course of history. And if there is one random atom that he doesn't know about, then he is not the sovereign God. But the Bible teaches that the created world is under his immediate control. But there's a second aspect to this phrase as well. Colossians 1:16-17 sheds some light on it. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authority. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together," which means that he also governs and administrates his created beings. Thrones, dominions, rulers are under his authority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is not some title that is reserved for him in some future administration or some future millennial period. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Because when he rose from the dead, because of his obedience, all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. So he governs and controls the affairs of men and kingdoms. There is no government which except that which is established by him. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. We saw this when we did our study in Proverbs. In Proverbs 8, Jesus Christ is portrayed as wisdom. And look what it says, Proverbs 8, verse 15. "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly." And then look how Proverbs says the decisions of kings is described. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." He even determines the course of battles. Proverbs 21:31. "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." And so the revelation we have of him through Holy Scripture is superior because he controls all things, both inanimate, created universe, and the administration of his men. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Ginger and I were at the movies. And the movie was a comedy about two men getting caught up and trying to outdo each other to become the Mr. Christmas in their town. It was certainly not a Christian film, and I'm not recommending it, just so we get that clear. Sometimes I mention things and people might get the impression I'm endorsing these. And it certainly didn't purport to bring the Christmas message, although the moral at the end of it was a pretty decent moral. What struck me was at the end of the movie, the whole neighborhood gathered together, and with a power outage, they took their cell phones like they do at these concerts nowadays, and they opened them up, and they sang, "O Holy Night." And I sat in this theater, which was reasonably attended, and I sat there and I said, "Wow, look at this. Here are these actors on the screen, and they were singing about the night that Christ was born. And the words were coming out of the mouths and talking about our dear Savior's birth." And I looked around and I said, "Wow, what an opportunity this is." And the thought occurred to me while I was sitting in that theater, what a great opportunity we have at this time of the year to explain what the birth of Christ really meant. And I would encourage you to use this season as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And I would say one of the best ways would be to invite your friends, your neighbors, to our candlelight service on Christmas Eve. Many of them will come to a service on Christmas Eve who will never come to church at any other time. And while most of you know I love Christmas, the traditions, we have many family traditions in my home at this time of the year, special meals and all types of things, I would just encourage you not to get so caught up, even in the good things, that we lose one of the greatest opportunities to spread the gospel that we have all year long. Do you ever notice how people are more willing to listen this time of year? What does the birth of Christ mean? Jesus came and he was the exact representation of his Father in heaven. He didn't fail to accurately represent him in any way. He brought the revelation of God in a new way to men. In the old covenant, people were afraid to look upon Moses with reflected glory of God, the reflected glory of God on his face. They were told to stay away from the holy mountain while God's presence was manifested on it for fear of death. They were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies. But in the new covenant, with Jesus, who is the radiance of his glory, he sits and he says, come. Come unto me. All you that labor, all who are weary, come. Through Christ, the unapproachable God in all his glory tells us to come and enjoy an intimate relationship with him. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And now we have access to him. And then there's that precious promise. To as many as received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Not in exactly the same way as he is, because he was the firstborn, the first fruits among many. He paved the way for us to become the sons of God. And now there is a challenge for all who believe. We are to become like him. We are to look like him. We are to represent him to this fallen world. And all that is possible because of what he did for us. Let's just close by thanking God for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that we can be called your sons and daughters because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, gave himself for us. How grateful we are, Father, that no longer are we told to stay away. There are no boundaries set up at the bottom of the mountain to keep us from getting too close, but that through Christ we have access to you. You call us sons, daughters. We call you Abba, Father. Because of him. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus Christ, that he came into this world as a baby, that he grew, that he kept your law perfectly. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to take upon us all of our sins when he died on that cross. Thank you, Father, that through your power you raised him from the dead. Thank you, Father, that he ascended into heaven. And Father, how grateful we are that we have confidence that he is ruling now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we pray for the day when he will return and gather all the elect. And your church will be complete. We pray, Father, for that day. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.